Open your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we will be taking the text for the lesson this morning. This particular chapter is one of my favorites, and it's one of my favorites for a number of reasons. But among them is the fact that this particular chapter, the entirety of it, is really spent focusing on the preaching of the gospel. When you go back to chapter 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that Paul there is dealing with some introductions of some of the problems in the church at Corinth. We find in verses 10 through 16 that the church at Corinth is one that has begun to splinter. They've begun to fracture because they are dividing over who it is they want to follow, who they are disciples of. Some say they're disciples of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. None of us died for you. We're all preaching the same thing. We're all teaching the same thing. You shouldn't be followers of any of us. You should simply be followers of Christ. But then he goes on to talk about, beginning in verse number 17, the proclaiming of the gospel as a tool by which God has chosen to spread His word. He talks about in verses 17 through 21 the fact that the gospel is a tool which the world thinks is foolish. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. They don't see why there's the need for any of this. And so it is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Verse 23. The world thinks it's foolish. You go on to read in verses 22 through 25 that it's a tool which man's wisdom can't get around. It can't get over it. Man's wisdom doesn't have the ability to overcome the wisdom of God and to overcome the gospel. Man might try to overcome it or to disprove various facets of God's word, but he can't do it. And therefore, it's a very powerful tool. But it's also a tool which brings out the interests and the desires and the attitudes of men. Because the way by which man responds to the gospel, he says at the end of chapter 1, is going to show that individual's heart and their attitude toward God. But then we come into chapter 2. He spent the last half of chapter 1 dealing with the tool that the gospel is. He's going to focus in chapter 2 on how that tool is used. I've entitled chapter 2 in my Bible, and you may have a better title for it, but I've entitled chapter 2 in my Bible, Preaching from the Perspective of a Preacher. Paul will here give to us what the responsibility is of a preacher and how God's Word came to be that great tool. So as we examine chapter 2 this morning, our goal is going to be to examine the entire chapter, all 16 verses of this chapter, to see what Paul says about the emphasis that God places on preaching from the perspective of a preacher himself. Chapter 2 dovetails very well into chapter 1, and it's stated even with the very first statement of chapter or verse 1 of chapter 2. It begins with the word "and I." That's the Greek word kago. And it literally means "and I continue." He's dealt with the power of the gospel from the standpoint of how God has set it up as a tool. But now he's going to begin looking at how that tool is intended to be used. In verses 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the approach of the preacher. The approach that Paul takes when it comes to using that tool, the gospel. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the prince of this world that come to naught." Notice what he says in the first six verses. He is going to talk about, first of all, in verse 1, that when he came to them, he had preached in Corinth previously, and when he came to them, he didn't come as a great orator. He didn't come as a man who was a great speaker, as a man who was going to just knock their socks off with his presentation. As a matter of fact, we find that Paul, at least in his own view of his own abilities, considered himself to be far less than a great preacher. As a matter of fact, when you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in this latter epistle to the church at Corinth, he will once again talk about his preaching. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 10, they say concerning me, beginning in verse 9, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul says, I know what they say about me. They like my writings. They hate seeing me in person. He'd be one of those that we would qualify today as a good radio preacher. You know, he's one of those that you know, he has a lot of good things to say, but you know, when it comes to his bodily presence, he's weak, he's feeble, and his speech is contemptible. The word there, contemptible, means to despise or to count as nothing. Not that great to listen to. As a matter of fact, you drop down a few verses to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 6. And he makes the statement there in verse 6. He says, but though I be rude in speech. Now, when we see the word rude, what do we generally think of? We generally think of somebody who is going around and they're saying things that shouldn't be said. They're ones who don't care for anybody's feelings. They don't care what their words do to somebody. They're just going to say what they want to say. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The word there that is translated rude comes from a Greek word you might recognize a little bit of. It's the Greek word idiotis. It's the word from which we get our English word idiot. He says it means in the Greek, in contrast to one who holds an office or to one who has a special ability or knowledge, one who is unskilled. If we were going to put it in our vernacular, Paul says, though I be an idiot in speech. He says, I recognize I'm not an excellent speaker. I recognize that for those who hear me, it's not exactly the most pleasant experience that they've ever endured. Well, there are some of us as preachers who can commiserate. He says, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You see, from the perspective of a preacher, it's not just how an individual sounds that matters. It's not just whether or not an individual is going to be able to keep the audience in his grasp of their attention just by the words that he uses. You know, there's some speakers that as soon as they get up and they start talking, they command the attention of everybody in the room. And if they have that ability, that's okay. Paul didn't. But you know what? His message didn't suffer for that either. He goes on to say in verse 2, for I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul's sole purpose in preaching was to deliver the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish we had more preachers who had that as their sole priority in preaching today. Here you have a man who recognizes he's not the greatest speaker in the world. He's not a great orator. He's not one who's going to just command you to listen to him just by the tone of his voice. But he has something to say. He has a message to present. He has something of value and something of importance that people need to hear. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Unfortunately, we have many preachers today who are more concerned with how they sound in the pulpit than what they say from the pulpit. They're more concerned with whether or not they keep the audience's attention by the sound of their voice and by the jokes that they tell and by the things that they present than whether or not they have a message to present. Whether or not they have anything to say. We need to be ones who emphasize in our congregations having preachers who don't just get up there and take up 20, 30, 40 minutes of our time, but rather that they have something to say when they get up there. Not just ones that sound good and not just ones that look good, but rather that we want ones that are going to preach the truth. And no, they may not be the nicest ones to look at. No, they may not be the easiest ones to listen to. But friends, if there's an individual who is willing to preach and to teach the gospel, and he preaches and teaches the truth in all sincerity and in its fullness, we had better listen because he's preaching God's word. When Paul spoke to them, it was a highly emotional event. It wasn't easy for Paul to get up and speak in front of people. He knew how he sounded and how he looked. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 3, "When I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul says, you know, when I stood before you, it wasn't with arrogance. It wasn't with this great level of confidence. It wasn't with this great level of understanding of how good I am. He said, when I stood before you, it was in. The word there is from a Greek word that literally means with. Weakness. I was with you with weakness, with fear, and with trembling. Wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul. He did not relish standing before people, but he had a message that had to be presented. He had something that had to be said, something that had to be proclaimed. He had a responsibility to fulfill, and he was going to do it. Paul's words were ones that were dedicated to a sole purpose. The proclaiming of the gospel. How many times do we have people who today say, well, you know, I don't speak well enough. I don't have a good enough delivery style or a good enough vocabulary to be able to proclaim the gospel. We need to start teaching about the Apostle Paul. Paul could have made all of those excuses. Moses did make all of those excuses, and you know what? God didn't care. We have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the best of our ability, whatever those abilities may be. And if Paul stood before men with weakness and fear and trembling, we can too. He goes on to say in verse 4, that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We put a lot of emphasis in our world today, and in the church today, on having highly educated men standing in the pulpit. Brethren, I'm convinced that in many ways we've put too much emphasis on it. Because what we have done is we have said, you need to go to these schools and you need to go to these different places and you need to get degrees that say that you have studied what man's wisdom is about these particular things. And then we get frustrated and then we get angry and we get upset when those men come back from those colleges and they come back with those degrees and all they know are the things that man says about the Bible. What does God say about the Bible? Well, they don't know much about that because they spend all their time studying what man knows about it. We have many preachers, even in the church, who don't preach the Bible. They preach what men say about the Bible. They don't preach what God's Word says. They preach what man says about what God said. We need to be ones who encourage preachers to be ones who are students of God's Word, however that comes. You know, some of the best preachers that I've heard in the time of my life are ones that they never went to a school of preaching and they never went to a college and got a degree in Bible. But they studied. And they studied. And they studied some more. We need to have preachers, and we need to look for preachers who have an intense desire and love for God's Word. That it doesn't matter what man says about God's Word. What matters is what did God say. Because, as we've often talked about in times past, the Bible is its own best interpreter. Whenever man starts going through and trying to interpret the Bible, he generally messes it up. Not help it along. We need to be ones who let God's Word speak for itself. Degrees do not make a preacher. The more degrees a preacher has does not mean he is any better of a preacher than the one who's lifted himself up by his own bootstraps and done it based upon his own studies. Doesn't mean that there's no value to education. Doesn't mean that we should not have things available by which men can get training and understanding of God's Word. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we should not place so much emphasis on those things that we take the emphasis away from the proclamation of God's Word. And the value and the importance of men who are willing to preach God's Word and only God's Word. God's Word demonstrates a perfection and a wisdom that is beyond anything that man can engender. And therefore, if we want to obtain the wisdom of God, we've got to go to the source. We've got to spend our time in God's Word and not in man's books. We see the approach of the preacher in verses 1 through 6. That the approach of the preacher needs to be, when it comes to using the tool of God's Word, that it is the tool that is used. That it's not one of the tools that are used, but it is the tool. That with God's Word, we use God's Word, not man's wisdom. We don't allow man to determine what we believe and what we teach and how we present the things that are going to be stated. We allow God to determine that through His Word and through what He has given us. Responsibility of a preacher is to preach the whole counsel of God, not the things that are easy, not the things that are convenient, and not the things that everybody likes all the time. Rather, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, preach the word, be instant, be consistent in season and out of season. We are to be ones who are consistent with the message of God. That we preach it when it's in season, we preach it when people like it, and we preach it when it's out of season and when they don't like it. God's Word remains the same. But secondly, come down to verses 7 through 13, and not only do we see the responsibility of the speaker, but in verses 7 through 13, we find the source of the message. When we're dealing with the gospel, the end of verse 6 tells us that these aren't words of man's wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The gospel doesn't come from men. Yes, it was delivered through man, but he was not the originator of it. Beginning in verse 7, we read, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In verses 7 through 9, we see man's view of the wisdom of God. And especially man's view of the wisdom of God from times past, from especially the times of the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." This is not the first time that Paul has used the term mystery in regard to various aspects of the Word of God. You turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and there that particular phraseology is also used. It's a mystery. It's that which is hidden from man's sight. The wisdom of God that has been delivered through the apostles and through the new covenant is that which previously had been hidden. It's that which previously had not been delivered. It was not made readily available to man. It was of such a nature that, that until God gave it and until God delivered it, man could not have known it of his own devices. We speak that which was a mystery. And yet, that mystery was ordained, it was in place before the world began. We often talk about the plan of God for the salvation of man and for the covenant with man and the things pertaining to the salvation of man was in place before the creation ever took place. God already knew how He was going to save man because He knew what was going to happen to man. The wisdom of God, that great mystery, was in place before the world began. And none of the princes of this world, none of the rulers of this world knew it. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. For had they known it, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had understood the full impact. If they really understood God and understood the truth of God's will, they wouldn't have ever crucified Christ, recognizing Him to be the Son of God. But the fullness of things had not yet been revealed. You get down into verse 9. And he makes the statement, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." We've often heard this particular verse, or at least I had when I was growing up, used in reference to heaven. That no man has seen heaven, so we don't know what it is, and so therefore we just have to wait and see. It's not what he's talking about here. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. It's not simply talking about the fact that man hasn't seen heaven. It's talking about the fact God hasn't revealed what was necessary for man to know what was there. I'd challenge you to go through the Old Testament and find a reference to heaven that doesn't apply to the sky or to the universe as a whole. Oh yes, we recognize the term heavens is used throughout the Old Testament, passages such as "the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork." But you know, as you go through the Old Testament, there's not a reference to a home of heaven. As you go through the Old Testament, there's not references to eternal life as we read about in the New Testament. Why? Those things were going to come with Christ. The revelation of those things in their fullness and in their comprehension were things that weren't going to be given until the time of the new covenant. They knew that there was life after death. They knew that there were things beyond that this life. But as to what and how, hadn't been revealed. That's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning the things that they, even the angels, desired to look into as to how these things were going to come about. The prophets wanted to know more, and yet the mystery had not been fully revealed. Have you ever been thankful that you live on this side of the cross of Christ? that you live on this side of the new covenant being delivered, where those questions have been answered. We don't have to sit back and wonder, and we don't have to sit back and think about what God might be planning and how all of these things are going to work out, because we already know. What a wonderful blessing we have. And yet with that blessing comes a great responsibility as well. Because notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." You see, those things that were a mystery to them back before us, those things that they didn't comprehend, that they didn't have available, we now do. They're not a mystery to us. They've been revealed, they've been given, they've been laid out for all to see. By means of the Spirit and by means of inspiration. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for me to know anything really about you unless you tell me? Is it possible for me to know what you're thinking if you don't tell me what you're thinking? Now, I know our wives seem to think it's supposed to work differently. But I can't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. I can't know anything about you unless you tell me. You know, the same holds true with God, doesn't it? Oh yes, we could recognize and we could look around nature and we could see through the things around us that God exists and that there had to be someone who created all of these things. But could we really know anything about Him unless He revealed Himself to us? Unless He told us about Him? No. That's exactly the point that Paul is making. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? How would we know the things of God unless God gave it to us? God has given it to us. God has revealed Himself through His Word, and He has laid before us all that we need to know who He is, to know what He expects of us, and to know what is coming for us. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, verse 12. We have had brought before us the words of God, the revelation of God of who He is from God Himself. It's not man's wisdom. It's not man's ideals. It's not man's philosophies. It's not man's doctrines. It is God's. So that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But with that responsibility, or with that gift that has been given, comes a great responsibility, and that is to proclaim the things of God. Because the source of the message is God Himself. Therefore, as a preacher, I have the responsibility to proclaim that message in its purity and in its entirety. Therefore, he says in verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You know what happens when you start mixing man's wisdom and God's wisdom? You get a mess. More problems in the religious world have occurred because of a tainting and of combining of man's wisdom and God's wisdom than from anything else. Preachers of the gospel must be ones who recognize God's wisdom, who preach God's wisdom, and do not try to insert man's philosophies and man's doctrines into the wisdom of God. Oftentimes we find problems arise when individuals try to answer or they try to explain why it is or that God commanded a certain thing or why God did things in a certain way, and then they try to explain it from man's perspective. That won't work. That's using man's wisdom with God's wisdom. How is it that God put it to Isaiah? "For my ways are greater than your ways, because My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. Paul says that the preacher has the responsibility to give the message of God from him, because he is the source of it. He is the one who gave it. And we cannot mix the message with man's wisdom. Then verses 14 through 16. As that chapter comes to a close, you then have the final focus of the preaching, and that is the audience's comprehension of the message. How does the audience respond to the message being proclaimed? There's two different ways that the audience can respond. Verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul's message was simple. It was Christ crucified. And what is required of us because of that fact. And it was clear, having been revealed of God and having been given to mankind, but the greatest preaching in all the world is still reliant upon the audience for a positive response. You could have the greatest preacher preaching the greatest message in the greatest way that the world has ever seen, but if the audience doesn't want to hear it, there's not going to be a positive outcome from it. Sometimes we have to step back, both as preachers and as hearers. When we say, you know, that preacher, he's been going on and on. He's been preaching for a long time and nothing ever happens. It could be the preacher. It could be problems with the way that the preacher's presenting it or what the preacher's saying. But you know, it could also be problems with the audience. That the audience isn't taking the things that the preacher's saying and applying them or believing them enough to put them into practice in their lives. Requires both parts. The natural person, verse 14, or the worldly person won't hear the things of God. He's not willing to listen to the things of God. They're foolishness to him. They don't make sense. That doesn't fit the way he wants to do things, and that doesn't fit the direction that he wants to go. I don't understand why God would want me to do this or why God won't accept that. That's worldliness. That's the worldly man. And Paul says in verse 14 that he cannot know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And this man's only concerned with physical things. How many times do we have those who fit that description? You're trying to teach them to put God first. You're trying to teach them to place an emphasis in their lives upon God and upon His Word and upon making sure that the things that they do are right. And their first response is always, "Well, I don't know why God wants me to do this. Why can't God just accept this?" They're not looking at things from a spiritual perspective. They're looking at things purely physically. And Paul says it's foolishness. But if the audience is spiritually minded, they will understand the things that have been revealed. They will understand the things that have been given. He says, verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." The idea here of judgeth comes from the idea, or comes from the word meaning to discern. Same word that is used in verse 14. In other words, the man who is spiritually minded, the man who is focused on what God says and on doing what God says and upon His Word, not just from the physical perspective, but from the spiritual perspective, is going to be one who is going to understand the things of God. And verse 15 says, "He shall be judged by no man." When it comes to the things pertaining to the Word of God, man is not going to be the judge of whether that individual is righteous or not. That judgment is going to be made by God. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul is going to use this as a stepping stone in teaching these Corinthians. the gospel when it comes to the many problems that they have. The fact that they need to be spiritually minded. The fact that they need to be those who aren't just looking for these physical things and at the physical elements of life, but that they're concerned about their soul and they're concerned about what God has to say. When we consider preaching from the perspective of a preacher, we need to first see the responsibilities of the preacher. That his first and only responsibility is to preach the gospel of Christ. And to preach it in such a way that it is as God would have it to be and that it is the whole counsel of God. That is the preacher's responsibility. Because the source of the message is not from men. The source of the message is not of man's origin. It is God's. And therefore, the integrity of the message must remain in place. But then the responsibility lies with the audience. To take the things that they have heard and to take the evidences that have been given them from God's Word and to accurately apply them to their lives. To show through their lives and through their response to God's Word that they are spiritually minded people, not physically minded people. I honestly believe that chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is one of the most powerful lessons about preaching found in the Scriptures. It's one of the greatest instructors about how we are to preach, but also how we are to listen to the message of God. How will we respond to what God says? Are we going to be ones who hear God's Word? Whether it be from my perspective as a preacher as to the approach that I must take and the things that I must do in presenting God's Word, or the responsibility of the listener to make sure that those things are the Word of God, but that if they are, to follow them with all of my being. There's one here this morning who's not a member of the body of Christ. Will you heed God's Word this morning? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ before men, and to be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've wandered off. You've been unfaithful to Him. Will you come back? Restoring yourself to the ranks of the righteous and of the willing servants of God this morning. If we can assist you in any way at this time, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?